Father, we thank you for our time. We thank you, Lord, for the songs that we can sing, the coming of Emmanuel. Christ has come to do for us. And so, Father, we pray that in this time we would reflect on your word, on your truth, and you would honor yourself in us, that you would apply these things to our hearts. And, Father, that would bring more meaning to this time of year, but not just this time of year, to our whole lives, to respond to what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you. I ask all this in his name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. So now that Thanksgiving is over, and we come then to another Christmas season, and we come then to another Christmas series. And as we come to this Christmas season, I ask the question, what is this time of year? And the answer I'm going to give now, at least, is that this time of year is busy. It's busy. And I don't mean that in a bad way. It just is. We often have all kinds of stuff that we're doing and that's going on, often very good things, things that are exciting. We have gifts to buy. We have decorations to put up. We have Christmas trees to go hunting for, whether you go hunting on a tree farm or hunting for it in your attic, either way. We have these things to find and do. We have traditions to uphold. We have many important tasks. We have cookies to bake, pies to bake. I don't have anything to bake. My job is to eat the things that are baked. That's what I do, which is an important job because there's no point in baking if you don't have someone to eat those things. So I take my job very seriously. And I do it well, if I say so. I guess I should do this. We have traditions to uphold and many things to do that make this a busy time of year. Many enjoyable things, things that maybe stress us, but things that we love to do. And we prioritize those things. And in prioritizing those things and having so much to do, we can become so focused on those things. So focused that those things become the meaning of Christmas for us. Not that they become the meaning of Christmas for us on purpose, or maybe that we even recognize that we're making that the drive and the meaning and purpose. But so often it does, when we pour so much time and so much energy into these other things, that becomes what it's all about. Even if we would say Jesus is the reason for the season, even that so many of us take time out in what is for us often the busiest time, Christmas Eve, that we come together for our Christmas Eve service, and yet we've given so much to these other things that it's almost like we're just giving a tip of the hat to Jesus. And nothing more. And again, not that we do this on purpose or even very often recognize that's what we're doing. But when we get so much focus on these other things, we miss the celebration that Christ came to purchase our salvation. Again, I'm not saying don't do those other things. I'm asking about our focus and what drives us and what our priorities are. We make these other things the priorities, we can miss the point. Jesus came the first time to purchase our salvation, to give us an eternal inheritance, to be with him forever. Now, when Jesus first came, the Jews missed the point. Jesus said of his own coming that he came to preach the good news. We read the angel's proclamation to Joseph when Joseph was debating divorcing Mary secretly because she was with child and they weren't married yet. An angel comes and says, no, this child is of the Holy Spirit, and encourages Joseph to take her as his wife. The angel then says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Jesus said of his own coming in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he said, for even the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But when he came, the Jewish people were so focused on other things. As they looked for the promised Messiah, they looked for him within their national interests. And so they have these hopes for the Son of David to come and fulfill. They had been without a king since the Babylonian exile, and so they weren't even a nation since the day they were taken out, their own nation, I should say, since they were taken out of the land. So they were looking for a king. They were looking for a victorious king, one who would overthrow the Romans and make them their own nation again. They were not looking for one to come and save them from their sins, to redeem them. Even though that's what they needed in order to get to that kingdom. That's what they needed to have that relationship with God. But they were just focused on the national interests that they had. So that when Messiah came and came for the purpose of giving his life as a ransom for many, they missed the point. And so they rejected him when he came. But we don't want to miss the point. And as we look to this text, it reveals for us what Messiah came to accomplish in his first coming. And so as we think about the big idea for this morning, we see that Jesus came to pay the price for sin. Again, in their hopes of Messiah, the Jewish people at that time focused on such passages that we see, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Then we have Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, are these things true? Yes, are these things good things to hope for and expect? Yes, absolutely. But what about other passages? Like the passage we're going to read today, Isaiah 53, that talks about the suffering of this one who would come. Again, in their national hopes, they knew certain passages, but really in the end, they proved to not know their own scriptures as well as they said they did. There is evidence from ancient Jewish writings that at one time the Jews saw Isaiah 53 as a prophecy about Messiah. The Talmud, for instance, which is a detailed collection of rabbinical teachings from many centuries, dating to the 400s, but has teachings that go back to centuries before Christ. It shows even though it wasn't all clear to them, they still saw what Isaiah was talking about to be the Messiah. And now, popular Jewish teaching on this passage is that it's about Israel. And they point to other passages in Isaiah that point to Israel as God's servant. But what do we see in Isaiah 53? We see one who was sinless, who committed no wrong. As we look at the nation of Israel, as we go through their history, can that be said of them, that they were sinless and committed no wrong? Well, no, absolutely not. The 17th century Jewish historian Raphael Levi writes how the rabbis used to read Isaiah 53 in the synagogues, but due to, quote, arguments and great confusion, end quote, they would stop before Isaiah 52, verse 13, which is where we're going to pick it up this morning. They would skip over all of chapter 53 and pick it up again in chapter 54. Now, Isaiah was a prophet that preached primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he preached before they were taken out of the land into exile. He called God's people to trust in the Lord because they weren't trusting in the Lord. They were rebelling against him. And in their rebellion, God was going to bring his justice to them. And so he proclaimed God's condemnation, but he did not do it without proclaiming hope. There was hope to be had. Though God would bring his judgment, he would preserve a remnant in Israel. A remnant that he would bless and restore. And he would restore them under a future king, a son of David, to whom all the nations would come to. Isaiah 53 tells us something about this Messiah who would come and reign. That he would come also to suffer. He would come to purchase that restoration. And so that's something that can't be ignored. And so again, it starts in chapter 52. We know it as Isaiah 53 very well, but it starts in chapter 52, verse 13. And so let's read through this whole passage, right through chapter 53, starting in verse 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generations, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And he was put to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Look how this starts here in chapter 52, verses 12 through 15. There in those verses is summed up the section of chapter 53. Messiah would come and act wisely. And he shall be high and lifted up and be exalted. And this idea of exaltation, therefore, bookends this poem. But suffering would come before triumph, which, as many point out, is a theme in Scripture, that suffering comes before glory. And so we see here that he would be marred beyond human semblance. He wouldn't even be recognizable as a man. Kings won't be able to speak because they'll be so stunned when they see that this one who was so badly marred brought justice by his suffering. They'll have never heard of such a thing, and yet they'll see it, and they'll understand. Yet shock isn't the only response that this one will have. There will also be the response to him of rejection. We see that as we come to verse 1 of chapter 53. As we read, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" This is the message given to Israel. And notice the first person plural. And notice the past tense as we go through this passage. It's been suggested that this is the future remnant of Israel, saved Israel, confessing their sin of rejecting Messiah. Now, this is what God has said in the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, when it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced." And the idea of piercing, that's how he died, right? We'll see in verse 5 of Isaiah 53 that he was pierced for our transgressions. This is how he was put to death. But there in that Zechariah passage, again, it's talking about a day to come that God says, "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So it was Israel that had not believed this message. But the remnant that God preserves one day will. And what is that message? Well, it's everything that follows here, of the suffering, of the death, and of the victory of the Lord, of the Messiah. Really, this is the good news of salvation. And so the message that God gave to them through his prophet, that has not been believed. And why? Well, because of all that they were looking for. They're looking for something else. They're looking for something of prestige, of something that would come with pomp and circumstance. That it would be noticed by all. But what do we see? How did he come? We see in verse 2. He was like a tender shoot. He grew up in silence. He was like a little sprout out of the dirt. He was supposed to be the strength of Yahweh, but he was hardly even noticed. He who grew up before God, God took notice. God sovereignly watched, but the world hardly glanced his way. You know, I find it interesting. I don't remember who I first heard it from that made this connection or whatever, but in Matthew chapter 2, when we read of the Magi coming to Jerusalem, they follow the star and they come and they come to Herod asking where he who was born king of the Jews was to be found. Where's the Messiah? And so Herod gathers the chief priests and the scribes and asks them, where is it written that Messiah is to be born? And they come back and they say, well, Bethlehem, referring to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And Herod wanted to know where he would be born because, well, Herod wanted to kill him. I've heard others make the point that we see the Magi go, and they trick Herod so that Herod can't go. But the Magi go, but the chief priests and the scribes don't go. Why does no one else go? If these dignitaries from a foreign land come and tell them their Messiah is born, they're looking for their own Messiah, the Jews' Messiah, but they don't go and at the very least investigate what they're talking about. It raises the question, why? Was it because they didn't know his coming? They didn't know? Well, of course, if the Messiah was born, we would have heard about it. And so this must be, who knows? We can only speculate. If it was because of the silence that he was born in, without trumpets from heaven heralding in his birth, or whatever it was, he wasn't born in a palace. There wasn't that prestige that they were looking for. So at the very least, it raises the question, what happened? But even as he grew as a man, there was nothing about him that would grab their attention. Isaiah says he was unattractive, and not that he was physically necessarily unattractive, but the fact is, there was nothing majestic about him. There was nothing that would draw someone to him to say, this is the one. Look at this kingly man. No, there was nothing like that. Verse 3 says he was despised and rejected by men. When they saw that he was really just a man of sorrow and knew grief all too well, as one from whom men hid their faces, he was like someone they would just prefer to ignore, to prefer to pretend he wasn't there. So he was despised, and Israel did not esteem him. But why? Why was this one who came so lowly and unnoticed? Why was he a man of sorrows? Why was he so acquainted with grief? Well, verse 4 shows that it wasn't his own grief, his own sorrow. But it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. For Israel's point of view, he was full of sorrow and grief because God put that on him, as again, from their point of view, as he deserved. Instead, he was bearing the very thing that should have been laid on Israel's shoulders. They understood that he was being punished by God, but they missed that he was being punished for them. As verse 5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It was what their sin had earned, not his. Even looking at Isaiah's day, how Israel was in his day, as they sought false gods, as they lived with immorality, the immorality that went along with false religion and their injustice. They broke covenant with God, the covenant he made with them. So they themselves had set themselves against God. But this one's suffering was the punishment that brought peace with God, that brought reconciliation with God. And so by his wounds, they can say, we are healed. You know, in context of transgressions and iniquity, they are healed from their sin sickness, from the depravity of their souls. And Isaiah explains, Israel had gone astray, chose their own way. There was not one who was not guilty before God of ignoring the path, of ignoring the plan, of ignoring the standard that God had set for them. They were wandering like sheep without a shepherd to guide them. And so they turned from the Lord to turn to their own way. And so earned God's wrath. Yet the Lord laid on this servant the guilt of continuing in their own way, the iniquity of their own way. So their Messiah came. He was born. But he was born to stand as their substitute, to be punished in their place, to give his life a ransom for many. He came, as the angel said, to save his people from their sins. Therefore, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And he never complained. He didn't protest. He didn't stand on his innocence and say, this is unjust. He didn't fight back. No, he willingly laid down his life like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a defenseless sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Unjustly accused, unjustly suffering at the hands of men, he was judged as guilty and sentence was carried out. That, as verse 8 says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Which is to say that he was killed violently. And why? Well, ultimately, as the New American Standard Bible translates it, for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. Why did he die? For the transgressions, for the sins of Israel, who they were the ones who deserved death. But he died instead of them. Then verse 9 tells us he was then buried with the rich. Not that he himself was rich, but that he was buried with the rich, given a proper burial. Because he wasn't a criminal. He had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was innocent. And yet we read back in verse 6 that it was the Lord that had laid on him the iniquity of them all. This is what God did to him. Yes, he was pierced and he was bruised, and it was his wounds that brought the healing. For the Bible makes it clear that there is no forgiveness of sin apart from the shedding of blood. But he did not just suffer in his physical body, but verse 10 tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush him, that he, God, put him to grief. He suffered in his soul the wrath of God against sin. He bore the iniquity of sin for his people. He took the blame. He satisfied the justice, satisfied the wrath of God in himself, in their place. And so that we see there in verse 10 that his very soul was offered as a guilt offering. Again, Isaiah is looking to the future remnant who then will acknowledge their sin, repent of their rejection of Messiah, and trust in him. As they confess, what happened to him was not being punishment for his own sin, but punishment for their sin. That he came and he was who he said he was. And so that he died for them to make peace with God, to offer reconciliation. You know, about 700 years later, after the words of Isaiah's prophecy here, what would happen to Messiah came true with supernatural accuracy. As Messiah came. And he came as the person no one saw coming. He came as the strength of the Lord, mighty to save. He came in the totality of humanity, and yet as the very totality of deity. And we read about his coming, that it was Jesus of Nazareth, that it was this one born of a virgin that grew up in seemingly a normal life, a quiet life. And he was the one despised and rejected. He is the one Isaiah said bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is the one who came as a baby in the sight of God, having no form of majesty that we should look on him and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing kingly about him, nothing that would indicate he was any kind of conquering hero. But he came and he did act wisely. He came and he would be high and lifted up. He would be exalted. But when he came to pay for the sins of his people, and his people missed it. They were looking for the majesty and the hype. They were not looking for the price to be paid and the redemption. They were looking for their right to be God's people in God's kingdom, but did not look to see that their relationship with God was not in a righteousness they would establish for themselves, but a righteousness that he would give them by faith. They didn't want a man who would come and die on a Roman cross as if he was a hardened criminal, defeated and put to shame, because they failed to recognize their own shame. And so they did not see that he had to come and bear their shame and their sin. And he had to come and bear not just their shame, not just their sin, but our sin as well. We read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Israel was not the only one in need of peace being made with God. They're not the only ones who needed reconciliation with God. Sin wasn't just an Israelite problem. Sin is a human problem. It's my problem, and it's your problem. And if we cannot recognize that we have a sin problem, that we need our sin dealt with, we too then will reject him. We need to recognize the need that we have that only he can fulfill to satisfy the wrath of God for us, to recognize that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed under the wrath of God for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace with God. that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, we too can say, by His wounds, we are healed. And not only did He die, but He rose again. And in His resurrection, we can proclaim boldly that all of the prophecies are true. That this is the one who came to suffer, and this one who came to suffer will one day also bear the government on His shoulders. He will reign from David's throne over all the earth. All the promises to Israel fulfilled, for He is a God who keeps His word. Because He died, but He rose again. Just as we see here in Isaiah. Look at the latter part of verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. How can that be if he's dead? If he's dead, it can't be. Because he's not dead. He's alive. He rose again. Even though after he gave his soul as a guilt offering, he was laid in the rich, with the rich in the tomb, he rose up again from that tomb to never die again. So verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. God gave his son so that those who will believe on him, whoever comes to believe on him, whoever it is, if you come and believe, your sins shall be forgiven, the debt of your sin paid for by Christ. Because our debt is credited to his account, and it was paid in full. But not only did he take our debt on himself, but he took his righteousness and filled our account, so that we are seen as holy and righteous in God's sight. He accomplished the work to make us his people by faith. He bore our iniquities. He made it so that they are not counted against us. And so we read in verse 12 that for this reason God exalted him because of his great work. He who gained his reward, which is all of those whom he justified, who divides up the spoils among those who become strong because of his work on their behalf. Again, the Jews so focused on national interests, on becoming their own nation again. And so they missed their need for their sin to be dealt with in an absolute way. They needed a high priest who would forever stand before God on their behalf, as opposed to the mere men in the line of Aaron who would die and therefore cease to be priests. They needed a humble servant, a humble Savior, in order to humble them and change their hearts, before they would receive an exalted ruler. And they will receive him. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him in repentance. And all Israel will be saved. But for now, they miss the point. And as we think on that, we have to recognize that we are no better. The painfully obvious can be right in front of our faces, as it was for them. And we can still miss the point. We can have all the light and all the information and all the truth we need and still miss the point. Matter of fact, if we do understand who he is, if we do understand why he came, if we do recognize our own need, in our own sin, it is not because we were smarter. It's not because we had more gray matter than some others. It was because God has revealed it to us in his grace and his mercy that we would receive him. So my friends, as we start another Christmas season, and we know who Jesus is, and we know why he came and what he accomplished for us, let us recognize we can still miss the point. We can still go through this season and make it about all other things. We can still go through our lives and make our lives about all other kinds of things, even though we know this truth. Let us not miss the opportunities that are set before us to tell others of what he has done, of why he came, of what he accomplished, of what he will do for them if they will repent and believe in him. In all of the hustle and bustle, let us not put our focus on other things, good things, and yet things that are not the point. Let us prioritize our time and our energy in each and every day, not just in December, but to give our lives to celebrate and give thanks to our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us not miss the point of our lives. Jesus is not just the reason for the season. He is the reason for every day we live, for every breath we take, for every beat of our heart. Let us reflect on the song that we just heard before. That's not about the presence underneath the tree. It's not about this feeling this season brings to me. It's not about coming home to be with those you love. It's not all about the beauty and the snow I'm dreaming of. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we can be born again. It's about God's love nailed to a tree. It's about every drop of blood that flowed from him when it should have been me. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I can have real life, eternal life, life to the full in Christ. It's about the cross. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your kindness, that you would reveal to us our need, that you would reveal to us the depths of our sin and our hopelessness. We thank you so much as we think of the Christmas story, as we think of Christ coming as a baby, that all he came to do and all that he was in coming as a man for us, to represent us, to be our mediator, our high priest, to be the sacrifice on our behalf, to do the work that we could not do so that we could have peace with you, that we can say, by his wounds we are healed. We're thankful, Lord, that he came and lived a perfect life on our behalf, that he gives us his righteousness by faith, and that in his work, our sin is credited to him, paid for in full, that we may be with you one day for all eternity. Let us live in response. Let us celebrate this great news at Christmas, the great news of our lives. Let's call this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we prepare for communion.